John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wills. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one's ever gone into heaven except the man, the one who comes from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God."
Living God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes tonight to this marvelous passage of Scripture. Amen. The passage that we've just had read to us directs us to some of the most mysterious words and challenging words that Jesus ever spoke. "You must be born again." Words like that have been quite badly misunderstood and manipulated into a sort of political pressure group, particularly in the United States, where there's a whole sort of born-again lobby, and it's very unattractive, very distasteful. And so we tend to sort of leave it on one side, language like this. And yet, if Jesus says, "You must be born again," it's got to be pretty important. As a matter of fact, he says it in effect three times. He says it in verse 3, and do keep John chapter 3 open in front of you. In verse 3, he says, nobody can even see the kingdom of God without being born again or born from above. The original word means either of those two things. And then in verse 5, you've got, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. And in verse 7, don't be astonished that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above. If we don't take this on board in our lives, we've got only ourselves to blame, because Jesus lays so much stress on it. Let me put it another way. Everyone on earth has got a birthday. Every follower of Jesus Christ has got two birthdays. Recently, I was preaching in the States in Savannah, Georgia. A church there, this is sort of the mother church of the state. And it's a church where two very famous men had been rectors long ago. Both of them from Oxford, one called John Wesley, the other called George Whitfield. Whitfield came to his second birthday here in Oxford. Wesley, rather later, after a brief, ineffective mission in the United States, from which he returned in despair and wrote in his diary, I came here to convert the Indians, but, O God, who shall convert me? Once Whitfield had found the secret of the new birth, he couldn't keep quiet about it. The joy of the new life in Christ just flowed out from him wherever he went. And together with the Wesley brothers, in the next 20, 30 years, he changed the face of secular pagan society, and it was very pagan in the 18th century, in both Britain and in America. Those two people were the critical folk in a massive spiritual revival. And the favorite text of both of them was this: you must be born again. It's a lovely story of a woman who heard George Whitfield preach one morning. And guess what? He was preaching on you must be born again. So she thought, this is pretty intriguing. I've never heard anyone speak like this. I think I'll go and listen to this guy again in the evening. So she went in the evening and found that he was preaching another sermon on you must be born again. So she stomped up to him afterwards and said, Mr. Whitfield, have you got nothing else you can talk about? Why do you preach twice in a day and say you must be born again? And he looked at her and he said, because, madam, you must be born again. And Whitfield saw it happen to tens of thousands of people. In our own day, Billy Graham has unquestionably been the greatest preacher. His favorite theme has been the same, this theme of the new birth. And millions of people, literally millions worldwide, have come to experience this new birth, this new life in Christ as a result of his ministry. And so tonight's reading encourages us to ask some pretty pertinent questions about the new birth. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night, maybe to avoid embarrassment, maybe to seek privacy, we don't know. But he begins to flatter this amazing new teacher that has burst onto the scene. Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. Nobody can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Strokes his feathers, flatters him, butters him up. And Jesus will have none of it. He cuts him off immediately. And he says, Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born from above, born again. What a shock for Mr. Churchman Nicodemus. Probably Nicodemus, like many today, felt, I don't need it. I really don't understand it. And whatever it is, I don't have it. So let's look at those three this evening. I don't need it. Whatever this new birth might be, Nicodemus could be forgiven for feeling that he was the cat's whiskers. He was Mr. Superman. He didn't need it. After all, he was a top person. We're told he was a ruler of the Jews. That is to say, he was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a member of parliament in their cabinet, so to speak. He was a top person. He didn't need this jumped-up rabbi to tell him about being born again. What's more, he was a good man. He was a Pharisee, we're told. Well, Pharisees have a pretty bad press. But basically, what the Pharisees were, they were a lay pressure movement for holy living in Judaism. Now, of course, it got pretty external, and they got pretty proud about it, and they were a pain in the butt. But nevertheless, basically, they started out by really trying to live an extremely good life. They were careful to do good in every possible way they could. Let's go back to Whitfield and the Wesleys. They were like that, exactly like it. They visited in prison, in Oxford prison here. They gave money to the poor. They had strong devotional times. They were good people. Nicodemus was. And yet Nicodemus and the Wesleys were no exception. They had to be born again. A top person, a good person, a religious person. He was a teacher of Israel, it says. He knew his Old Testament. He was very strong in religious observance. Whitfield, again, very religious. He wouldn't eat any meat in Lent. He had only the coarsest of bread to eat on his table. He read the Bible with the Wesleys every day. He had 2 hours of prayer every night. These guys took their Christianity so seriously that they were nicknamed Methodists. They were so methodical about it, this so-called holy club. And this is what Whitfield says. I was groaning under unspeakable pressures, both of body and mind. That's what his religion was driving him down into this pit. He needed to be released from religion into new life. And in due course he was. Nicodemus was not only a leading person, a good one, a religious man, but he was a sincere man. He took the trouble to find out for himself about this new movement. He came to the source of it, Jesus himself. And I think that speaks of sincerity. But you know, it's possible to be sincere and wrong. Nicodemus was sincere and wrong. Whitfield was sincere and wrong. I watched unto prayer all day long. Spent 2 hours of soul searching in Christchurch, the cathedral down the road. And his biographer wrote, he tortured his soul. All his inmost motives were interrogated at the bar of his remorseless conscience. He needed to be born again. Now, if such a man as Nicodemus, a leading man, good man, religious, sincere, needed to be born again, and he was told that he must be born again, otherwise, he just wouldn't even begin the Christian life. What about you? What about me? I'm not a patch on Nicodemus for sincerity, for ethical behavior, for achievement, for godliness. I'm not in the same league. And if Nicodemus was lost without the new birth, then so am I. And so are you. We all need this new birth. But Nicodemus and many people today have another problem. Not only do they need it, but they don't understand it. They haven't a clue what it's all about. It obviously means a radical new beginning. I mean, that's what a new birth is. It means an entirely new life. But it's still very confusing. Do I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born? The whole thing's a nonsense. But actually, the whole Bible insists in different ways that this is precisely what we need. You see, we were made by God to be fully alive, mentally, physically, socially, spiritually, with a hotline to God. Lovely bit in the first book of the Bible, describing the first human beings walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. That was what the relationship was meant to be like. But we've blown it. Human beings have frankly thumbed their nose at God and said, I'm going to go my own way, get lost, I'm going to paddle my own canoe. And so while we're alive physically and mentally, that spiritual hotline has been cut and we've gone dead spiritually. Alive in every other way, but spiritually as dead as a doornail. And all these religious efforts of Wesley and Whitfield, among other people, show us that we cannot rescue ourselves. We need new life from above. But come on, that's preacher's talk. What could it mean? How do you get new life in your garden? I love my garden. And in the spring, I took some seed potatoes and I planted them in the ground. And that seemed to be the end of them. Game, set, and match to those potatoes. But no, not a bit of it. First, the new shoots and the leaves came up. And then I've got quite a good crop of potatoes. The seed is inserted in the soil. And to your delight, it germinates and a new plant emerges. That's how you get new life in your garden, isn't it? That's how I get in mine. Well, how do you get new life in a family? It's just the same thing. The sperm comes within the egg. And mysteriously, a new birth emerges. That's what God wants us to understand. The seed, the sperm of the Holy Spirit wants to come and fertilize the egg of our lives. And something new and wonderful is going to emerge. We've had a testimony to it tonight, both on the screen and in person. Does it make a difference, he was asked. Yeah, of course it does. The new life has come. Of course, that new life will need nourishing. But you cannot have growth, either in the physical or in the spiritual world, until you've been born. You've got to be born if you're going to grow. If you have never experienced spiritual birth, it's not surprising that you experience no spiritual life. Maybe that's why spiritual things seem dull to some of us. We've never been born from above. And look how gently Jesus helps Nicodemus to understand the mystery of the new birth, using words that are probably the most famous in the whole Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son so that everybody who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Well, I could go on for a long time about that verse. I'm not going to. That waits for another evening. But notice just three things about it. It's God's provision. God provides it. God so loved the world that he gave. It's very humbling to think that there's nothing I can do to earn it. Very wonderful to think that God, in his great love, is waiting to welcome me back home and you back home and to give us his new life. Wonderful thought that God provides it. Humbling thought that I can't achieve it. And then the second thing I notice here is that God provides it at immense cost. He gave his beloved son, whom he loved beyond all conceiving. He gave his son to come and find us, to come and live that perfect life. And it's real and it happened. This is not a fairy story. We date the whole of our era by it. It was the turning point of the world's history. He came. He came to find us. But most of all, he came from the glory to the cross in order to rescue us. Had there been any lesser way, you can be sure that God would have taken it. God provided this wonderful rescue at immense cost, and it's for believers, so that believers should not perish. That's a pretty tough word to find in a famous verse like this. Perishing. Not perished yet, but on the way to it. If you like, we've got a desperate disease, and a desperate disease needs a desperate remedy. Our disease is I. It was Albert Camus, wasn't it, who said that is the story of my whole life. I. This self-centeredness in our lives. That's the disease which eventually will shut us off from other people and certainly shut us off from God. Our disease of self-centeredness has us perishing. And on that cross, he perished instead. There's so many ways of trying to understand that mysterious death of the Son of God for sinners like us. But the one that Jesus actually uses in this passage is a very interesting one. He says, just as Moses, this is verse 15, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, that's his name for himself, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus was referring to something very well known by Nicodemus and by anybody who knew the Old Testament. Israel, as it was wandering through the wilderness all those years, one of the things it got troubled by was a whole mass of bites by poisonous snakes. And God gave Moses a message, very strange message, because you never made idols of anything in the Old Testament world, but in this particular thing, he says, make an image of a snake. Make it of brass, so it won't have any poison in it. And stick it up on a pole. And it may seem crazy to you guys, but if you will only look to that pole, you will live, and the snake bite will have no power on you. That's an amazing sort of prophetic picture. Jesus takes it here as a picture of himself who's going to be erected on the cross. He looked just like one of us, ravaged by sin. But actually, he was untainted by the poison of evil in his life. Just like that brass snake was untainted by poison. And whoever looked in faith to that snake was healed. And that's what Jesus is saying, I have come to do for you. I have come to die on that cross so that if you will look to me, you may have this rescue, you may have this new life that I came to bring. And do you know, there is an absolutely fascinating, I suppose we call it a graffito, in an old manuscript in the Bodleian Library here in Oxford. And it shows that a medieval monk understood what this meant because he drew the picture of the snake on the pole And on one half of the picture, there were people fighting the snake, trying to throttle it, others trying to run away, others just lying, dying there. No hope on that side. And then on the other side of the picture, you find people looking at the snake, rejoicing, dancing. That old monk had got the message. Look to Jesus Christ and live. And when we look to Jesus as our rescuer, when we welcome his spirit into our lives, we'll find a very great difference beginning to happen. It's like the wind, says Jesus. You can't fathom where the wind comes from, but you see the impact on the trees. You see it on the grasses. You feel it in your face. That's what the Holy Spirit's like. You can't see the Holy Spirit of God, but boy, you can see the difference in your life before long. That's what it's like when the Holy Spirit and the word spirit and wind and life are all the same word in Greek. It's absolutely fascinating. So when that living spirit, that breath, that wind of God comes into your life, God becomes real. Sin becomes hateful. Love for other Christians grows. So does compassion for people in need. God becomes real. And it happened to Nicodemus. It happened to Whitfield and to Wesley. Listen to Whitfield. God enabled me to lay hold on his dear son by a living faith. What joy unspeakable filled my heart when the weight of sin rolled off and an abiding peace from God broke into my soul. Or Wesley, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine. That's what the new birth means. I've received it, or I would not have the sheer cheek to stand up here and talk about it. Have you received it? You see, that's Nicodemus's third problem. Not only he thought, I don't need it and I don't understand it, but he thought, I don't have it. You may be religious, like the Wesleys and Whitfield, and not have it. You may live a good, upright life and not have it. You may come regularly to St. Andrew's and not have it. The question is, how do I get it? Ah, says Jesus, I can tell you that. It's water and the Spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit. Verse 5. Nicodemus knew all about water. The whole countryside knew all about water because there was a man called John the Baptist, John the Dipper, who did something that had never been known in Israel before. He got people and he immersed them. Look at that filthy River Jordan. That is the picture of the River Jordan. No wonder Nicodemus and Company Limited did not want to go into that river. Come and confess your sins if you're ever going to get into God's kingdom, said John the Baptist. And as a mark of it, you get down into that filthy water, confess your sins, stand up again, and we'll pray that God's Holy Spirit will clean you and will come and change you. Water and the Spirit. That water stood for repentance, for washing away of the muck in our lives. And we've all got it. Maybe like many of the Pharisees, Nicodemus had been too proud to humble himself and go into the muddy waters of the Jordan and confess his sins. But you cannot even see the kingdom of God until you do. We all come to the Lord on the same level. The ground around Calvary is flat. Everybody needs to come and say, Lord, I've blown it. I need cleaning up. That's what born of water meant to Nicodemus. And praise God, there is a place where it can all be washed away, the place of Calvary, where Jesus took responsibility for the whole filthy load. That is mind-boggling, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. How about that? We've just sung, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. It does, doesn't it? Water and the Spirit. Nicodemus didn't understand much about that. The Spirit of God had not been poured out at Pentecost at that time. He got a bit of a clue about it with the wind. We need to receive God's breath of life, God's wind, God's Spirit into our lives. And people get very confused about this. It's a spooky sort of word, Spirit. What on earth does it mean? Really, to put it very simply, it means that it is the unseen but very real presence of Jesus in the life. Physically, Jesus is no longer around, but he is alive and in business, and he's able to enter our lives by his Spirit and give this new birth. After all, isn't that what happens with physical birth? The man's seed is received into the woman's egg, and a new life is born. That new life shares the characteristics of both parents. Well, it's the same spiritually. When the seed of God's Spirit is welcomed into our lives, there is a new birth. And we become partakers of God's nature, though we continue to show lots of signs of our old earthy parentage as well. There's a mixture there. We don't become angels overnight. We never do, actually. There is change, but it takes time. But there's got to be that beginning. We experience that second birthday when we invite the Spirit of Jesus Christ to come and wash the muck away and enter our lives and fertilize us with the divine Spirit. And that's when we join the family of God, when we receive God's Holy Spirit. And though we can't see him any more than we can see the wind, as Jesus reminded Nicodemus, we sure can see what the wind does. And we'll soon notice marks of this new life bubbling up inside us as the Spirit gets to work on us. And people in the family, people at work, people among our friends will begin to notice the difference. Gradually, the new life in us will spill over, and it will affect the way we do our job. It will affect the way we behave at home. It will affect those habits that have been pulling us down persistently. And in due course, this new life is going to, it's bound to, affect society. And sure, our country could do that right now. So, may I ask you, in my master's name, are you born again? Have you got two birthdays? You may not know when your spiritual birthday was. You wouldn't know when your physical birthday was unless your mother had told you. But that doesn't stop you being alive, not knowing your birthday. Lots of my African friends have no idea about when their birthday was, but they're alive. And there are lots of people spiritually who don't know when they were born again, but they're alive to God. They've got his Spirit throbbing through their lives. Are you alive to God? Do you know that God's Holy Spirit is in you? Whether you know the day and the time or not is immaterial. But if you know that you're alive to him, then let the light shine out. Your prayer life, your relationships at home and work, your integrity and purity and love, let it shine out. Confident, active Christians are very much needed today. But I guess that as we come to the end of this talk tonight, there's some here who feel a bit bad about it. You have indeed made some sort of commitment to Christ, maybe a while ago, but there's not many signs of new life, not much joy around, not much difference on Mondays, not much change. And something has clearly clogged up the process. Something has got in the way. Do take this opportunity tonight to come back to the Lord, to ink in that penciled commitment, and to tell someone else what you've done. At the end of this service, the clergy and the prayer team will be up here. And I would encourage you to come to them and say, you know, I've got stuck somewhere. Can we pray together that God's Spirit can flow through me properly? Wouldn't that be good? There are others of you here who know that you do not have that new life yet. It's as much news to you as it was to Nicodemus. Will you need it? I hope you understand it now, but you realize that you don't have it. The big thing to understand is that God offers it to you personally as a gift. God so loved not just the world, but you, that he gave his one and only Son, that you should not have perish, but have everlasting life. It's a gift. You can't earn it. What do you do with a gift? You receive it and say thank you. Or you hurl it back at the donor and say, keep your beastly gift. That's what this chapter spoke about the condemnation that comes when we reject the Son of God. No, God loves you so much that he offers you that gift of new life. If you're going to become a Christian, we've got a series of talks on these Sunday evenings about that. You cannot live the Christian life until you've been born again. You can't duck out of that new birth. So I would encourage you, if you know that you're not there yet, to come to Christ tonight in repentance for having kept him at arm's length for so long. And ask him to put his life-giving spirit inside you. It's so important to get this straight. Every real Christian has got two birthdays. Have you? I'll tell you what we're going to do now. In a moment, we're going to have a quiet song that picks up this theme of river, of coming to the river of God's mercy and God's cleansing and God's Spirit. And at the end of that, we'll have a little bit of quiet to reflect on what we're going to do about it. And then I'm going to suggest two prayers. One for people who are already committed to Christ, but you got stuck and you need a new filling of the Holy Spirit. And one for people who want to make a start tonight. It's so simple. Anyone can receive a gift and smile at the donor and say thank you. The gift of forgiveness and his Holy Spirit is on offer from Jesus Christ, and you will not find it anywhere else in the world. So let's have that song. Just let it flow over you. Think, reflect as you hear this song. It's the Lord longing to find his way into the very center of your life.